beginning Bible classes, and the basic series now includes a moment of silent prayer, wherein we will devote a few moments for you to organize your thoughts, confess any unconfessed sins to God, and thereby have the indwelling and filling ministers of the Holy Spirit available to you for the understanding of what is being taught here this evening. For the Bible is supernatural information and requires a supernatural teacher, and the Holy Spirit is that teacher. We therefore need His control of our thoughts, and this is possible when we are filled with Him, and the filling is only possible through the confession of sins as per 1 John 1:9. But with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the challenge and the opportunity we have this evening to study Your Word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would motivate and challenge us concerning these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We resume our study, as I said, in Luke chapter 15. This is the prodigal of the parables of the parable of the prodigal son. I get my mind in gear. We'll get the words right and move on. Well, since I botched the word, let's take a look at it again. Parable. P-A-R-A-B-L-E. And a parable is made up of two words in the Greek, which means to throw alongside. And what the Lord does with a parable is He tells a story. Our Lord was a good storyteller. When He told a story, the Greek calls it a parable. And what He'll do is He'll take fictitious characters in a story and sort of throw it alongside a doctrinal principle or two. And so what we have here are some doctrinal principles being taught by a story that contains fictitious characters. And that is what a parable is. And we noted verse 11 last week, which reads like this. Jesus continued, this is the third in a series of parables in chapter 15. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. And we noted that the man represents God the Father, and the two sons represent two believers who are members of the Father's household. Now, we did a little bit of work on the concept of being a son. If you are the son of a man, then you can't be the son of someone else. So you have a father, and he has sons. We have an elder brother and a younger brother. The one that we will look at first turns out to be the younger brother. Later on, we will take a look at the soul of the elder brother. But the point we made last week is that they are sons, and they are sons of the man. And the man represents God the Father. The sons are in His household, and therefore we represent sons of God. And once you are a son, you can never stop being a son, even if you want to. The integrity of God would not allow such a thing to occur. So therefore, we noted the principle of eternal security. The passage that we noted was John 1, verses 12 and 13. To all who receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He, God, gave the authority to become the sons of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Then we noted John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where we noted the idea of being born again. Born again is a legitimate biblical concept. And it is a word in the Greek found in John chapter 3 in our example, which indicates that when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, then you have a spiritual birth. You were born physical birth when you emerge from your mother's womb. But you have to have a spiritual birth where you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and then God imputes to you a human spirit. And you also, simultaneous to this, receive the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit serves as a teacher. He teaches your human spirit Bible doctrine. And this action that causes all of this to come into fruition at a moment in time, at the moment of salvation, that moment in time is called spiritual birth. And our Lord referred to it as being born again. And we noted that last week. Now, being born into the family of God, therefore, makes you a child of God, and this means you are eternally secure in that status. And although once in the top circle, you cannot get out, personal sin causes you to exit the bottom circle. Once you get in the top circle, this is the area of eternal security. It's where you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ. You are a new spiritual species, and all of the assets that you need for eternity are there. There's the promise of a resurrection body, the promise of eternal life. That's top circle assets. They can never go away. You can never exit the top circle. And again, I repeat to you the concept of being a son. However, you can get outside of the bottom circle. The bottom circle is where you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is where you learn Bible doctrine through His teaching ministry. This is where you're able to apply the Word of God to your life as the Holy Spirit recalls things that you've learned. This is where you function under your spiritual gift, a thing we'll examine in the future. But at any rate, you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit inside this bottom circle. And that you can exit this area. You can exit through personal sin, and therefore the necessity for what we have classified as rebound. This is where you spring back into the bottom circle by confession of sin, and you want to have a minimum amount of time in the cosmic system. And rebound is the thing that restores you to fellowship with God. So once outside the bottom circle, the carnal believer will imitate the unbeliever. And this is so very confusing to people who do not have doctrine, but who are in the plan of God, who are believers. They fail to understand that you can be in a status of carnality. Here's the bottom circle. People get out of the bottom circle, go into the cosmic systems. This is where Satan's plan of evil takes over, and where the old sin nature starts controlling the thought pattern of your soul. And the word in the Greek that is used many times to define this is carnality, C-A-R-N-A-L-I-T-Y. We might note 1 Corinthians 3:3 in this regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. And I recite to you the King James Version, because it is in the King James that they utilize this old English word called carnality. It's an English word from the 16th, 17th century. And the people who interpreted the Bible, translated it from the Greek into the English in that century, of course, were using the vocabulary of their day. And the word carnal is used here. You are yet carnal. Now, this is the Apostle Paul addressing the believers at the church in Corinth. Now, we're not going to get into all of the razzmatazz the people at Corinth were involved in, but let's say that most of them were outside the bottom circle. And Paul finds it necessary to rebuke them and to attempt to get them back inside the system. And the word that he uses here is carnal, and in the Greek it is sarx. S-A-R-X. And in many passages it is translated flesh. And we've studied how in the flesh, in fact in every cell of the body, you have the old sin nature which vies for control of your soul with the Holy Spirit. So Paul here is saying that your old sin nature is in control when you're out of fellowship. And that was the status of the Corinthians. And he says you are yet carnal. You're yet outside the bottom circle. You're yet inside the cosmic systems. This is what he's saying using the word sarx. You are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And by that he means as unbelievers, those who have not been born again, those who are citizens of Cosmos Diabolicus. So he mentions three things here: envy, strife, and division. These are the things that unbelievers do. Unbelievers envy each other, and the classification of envy is this. Look, I know you've got something mighty fine there that I want, but I realize I've got enough sense to know that there's no way I can ever have it. But my desire is that you wouldn't have it either. And I'm going to do what I can to take from you the thing that I wish I had, but no, I can't have, so you can't enjoy it either. Now, that's the definition of envy as it's found in the Bible. Then there is strife and division. This has to do with gossiping and maligning and judging others within the church, creating divisions in the body of Christ. It is one of the most evil things, and in fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, causing discord among the brethren is said to be the worst sin of all. And murder is mentioned in that passage. So that gives you some idea of how strongly God detests believers talking behind other believers' backs, criticizing, judging, creating strife and division. And this was going on in the Corinthian church, and he says it right here. He's proving the point that they're carnal. He says, you are carnal. For, whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as the unbeliever? But although the believer here at Corinth is in the cosmic system, and he is, of course, outside of the bottom circle, we should remember that the believers at Corinth were still sons, they were still in the top circle, and they are still eternally secure. Never forget that. Because believers in your periphery are not acting properly, because they are involved in things that you know are not right. They gossip, they malign, they judge, they do the things you know, and overtly they do things that simply do not address the Christian way of life. Well, when they do that, you should not say to yourself, well, they're just not really believers. You should simply understand that the old sin nature controls their thought pattern. They're outside the bottom circle and thus have lost the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian way of life. Well, therefore, a caution should be registered here. Unfortunately, many mistakenly believe that when you sin, or when you commit certain kinds of sins, I mean, some sins are acceptable to some people. You have sins, and then you have sins. And some people have a list on the left here that they will ignore. And then they have a list on the right here that they classify as big trouble for you. Now, the ones they ignore are the ones they do. The ones that are big trouble are the ones that they somehow don't have a tendency toward and therefore rarely get involved in. But they notice you doing them, so therefore you're in big trouble. You know the type. And therefore, they mistakenly see this, see that you commit this certain kind or this list of sins that, of course, they refuse to ignore, and then they brand you with having one of two problems. First of all, they might say that you have lost your salvation, that you've done these things. There's no way a person that can do things like that can possibly be saved, so they say you have lost your salvation. Or, if they have another line of theology, they'll say that you were never saved at all. Never saved at all. Now, the rationale for this, they call it falling from grace, or sliding off the roof, or that you have had a head belief in the past, but it was not a heart belief, therefore you were never saved. Well, we're not going to go into a whole lot of detail on their idiotic approach to it all, but a head belief versus a heart belief is a mistaken analysis of some of the words found in Scripture. The word heart is found in many, many passages. It's cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A. And cardia, properly translated, is heart. But in the Scriptures, it is rarely, if ever, used for the blood-pumping organ of the human body. Heart is always used for the soul. And therefore, the only place you can possibly believe in Jesus Christ is in the soul. You have a left lobe in your soul where information comes in. You have a right lobe where information is stored. And for the believer, well, he has a human spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit doctrinal truths. Now, when information comes in the left lobe and you hear it, the Holy Spirit, since it is supernatural information, acts as a teacher, and He will teach you what is being spoken here. And therefore, you will have academic understanding of this information. The Holy Spirit makes it clear and understandable. You know what is being said. Then your volition has to make a choice. Do I truly believe what I now understand? Or now that I understand it, do I reject it? If you believe it, then that doctrinal information becomes supernatural knowledge. In the Greek, it's called epinosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And epinosis is doctrine believed. And doctrine believed, or epinosis, is stored in the right lobe. And that's called the heart. And you cannot accept Jesus Christ as Savior. The gospel comes in the left lobe. The Holy Spirit explains it to you. You have academic understanding of what is being said, and therefore you have a volitional choice to make. I understand what is being said here and I believe it, or I understand what is being said here and I reject it. If you believe it, then the information is transferred to your right lobe or the heart, and you have the doctrine of salvation in your soul or in your heart. And when that occurs, you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You become a son. And the son concept means top circle eternal security. So there's no such thing as a head belief versus a heart belief. It is a misinterpretation of a given Greek word that is translated into the English as heart. However, these approaches to sin are not accurate. Because believers sin, well, the idea of falling from grace or sliding off the roof or having a head belief versus a heart belief and therefore you're not saved at all, this, of course, is actually judging people. It is not your business whether another person is a believer or not. If you're truly concerned about it, then you should offer them the gospel. If they get involved in sins, it is between them and the Lord. And when they become aware that they're in error, they can rebound and get back in the system, and they can move on. Your job, therefore, is not to judge others, but to make sure that you are in the bottom circle a maximum amount of time. Now, of course, the only exception here would be parents with children. Parents note their children are out of the bottom circle, and they insist they start doing things in a prescribed manner. This is how children are trained, how they learn right from wrong, good and evil, and therefore this is very proper. But otherwise, it is not. Now, God is immutable, and He does not change. He is just, and He cannot be unfair. He has veracity, and therefore He cannot lie. And if He says that you are saved by believing in Jesus Christ, then you are. If He says you are His child, then you are. And there is absolutely nothing that you can do to change these facts. God is not going to change because He is immutable. God is not going to take salvation away from you because He is veracity and He never lies. And He said, if you will accept My Son as Messiah, if you will accept Him as your Savior, then you will have eternal life. And there are no other sub-paragraphs regarding the doctrine of salvation. So when you reflect back on the essence box which we've studied, it contains all of these attributes of divine essence. And when you think about immutability and veracity, then you can see if God makes a promise, then He must stand by that promise. And there was nothing that you did to earn your salvation, that logically, there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. You have been born again into a royal family, and God is your Father. And that should give you great security and stability as you move on in the devil's world. Now, God cannot stop being your spiritual father any more than your male parent can stop being your physical father. They are both from now on. You know, as even in eternity, when you die and go to heaven and go into an eternal sphere and live forever with the Lord, your human father will always be your human father. And therefore, God cannot stop being your spiritual father any more than your human father can stop being your physical Father. Well, now, once in the top circle, therefore you're always in the top circle. The Baptists have a term for it. I was raised a Baptist. They talked about this as once saved, always saved. And we can term it once in the top circle, always in the top circle. You cannot get out because you can't stop being a son. God is not going to change. However, you will change through personal sin, and that is the problem. So you can't get out of the top circle, but you can get out of the bottom circle. Now, who gets out here? I once had someone make this comment. If you don't feel close to God, who moved? Well, if you don't feel close to God, it's because you moved. He didn't. You chose to sin and leave the bottom circle, and therefore your personal sin in time does create a problem. You decide to remove yourself from the bottom circle. It is not God's choice. It was your choice. Your volition decided to sin, and sin removed you from the program. You lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. You lose His guidance and direction. You lose His teaching ministries. You lose the enabling power to live the Christian way of life. And therefore, you're out of fellowship. So you decide to remove yourself from the bottom circle. You do it by sin. And when you sin, you get involved in the other things that are notable in the cosmic system. You get involved in evil. And you get involved in human good. Had an interesting conversation the other day with a member of this church having to do with another individual they were speaking with. This person had a phenomenal plan to solve world problems. I have never heard of anything so far-reaching. And what it was, what it amounted to, is this individual, and I have no idea whether they were a believer or not, let's assume that they were. They were, let's say, woke up one morning in the bottom circle. And they picked up the morning newspaper. And they read where we've got all these people being gunned down on schoolyards with AK-47s. And they look over here at another part of the globe. Well, there's the people in Northern Ireland are still killing each other. And they're doing that in the Middle East and down in Nicaragua. And you name the geographic locale, people are dying. And there's famine, there are the homeless, there are the hungry, and there's the whole plethora of things that are going on that are classified as not too good. And he gets frustrated by this. Well, frustration is a form of sin. You're not to be frustrated by the things you see. You are to understand what you see from doctrine and know in your soul how to handle them. This man became frustrated, left the bottom circle, and got into human good and evil. Let me give you his ideas, some of them. And of course, they're all very legitimate. He wanted to get rid of these things. We need to get rid of the homeless. We need to help them. That's a good idea. That'd be a neat idea if we could do it. Get rid of the homeless, help those that are hungry, help those that are on drugs. How about those that are dying in warfare all over the globe? Those that have AIDS, let's help them. The economic problems that we face in this country, savings and loans, everybody's going to go broke one of these days when the wheels come off. And a whole long list of these things really gives you sort of a cloudy outlook on life. That's cool, isn't it? Cloudy outlook on life. Well, that's what all these problems add up to, you see. Now, his solution to all of this, as I understand it, this is the human good. We need to do something about that. Now, the solution moved him over into evil. The evil solution is that we're going to publish pamphlets and newspapers and propaganda circulars, and we're going to recommend to the people of the world that they recommend that their leader, and you take a leader of all the countries of the world, and it's something like 163, let's say, in the United Nations, and those are the ones we'll count and use. And the people are going to force the leaders to get together at a meeting. And when they get together at the meeting, they're going to get a solution to all these problems. Now, here's the trick. They are going to meet in orbit in a spaceship. Okay? And when they get up there, they're going to be told by the people. that you must solve all of these problems before you can come down. Now, if you don't solve the problems, then we're going to blow you into an orbit around the sun and you'll never see the light of day again. Or you will see the light of day for the rest of your life, I guess the way that would be. But the secret is, here's the executor. Now, do you see the drift here? The man starts off with a good idea. He's frustrated. He goes into a sin problem here. Goes into human good. Oh, we have all of these problems. Let's solve them. Oh, here's how I'll do it. And if you don't solve them, if you don't bring about world peace, I'm going to execute you. Now, we're going to have world peace or we're all going to die. I'll see to it. And then, of course, the solution here, if these people don't do it, then the people will vote again, send another 163 up. Now, I don't know who's going to run for office after this happens. A lot of holes in this theory. But you can see here that if you don't stay in the bottom circle, and I had a question last week, the reason I brought this example out, the question was, can you please explain to me how you can do something that is good and God not approve of it? That was human good. I was saying that you could do one thing, let's put the bottom circle in, you could sin and get outside and do human good, and the thing you do outside the bottom circle is classified as human good, but you could do the very same thing the next day inside the bottom circle and it be divine good. And the question was, how can the same thing be both human good and divine good? And this person's solution to world problems is an excellent example. Getting rid of the homeless and the hungry and the degenerates and the warfare and the AIDS sufferers and all this business is a marvelous idea. I mean, if you can do it, have at it. Problem is, you can't. Now, what's the solution here? What is the ultimate solution to the problem? What is the divine solution? What would happen? What would happen if we could get one guy, one man, here's planet Earth, and with all these problems, rather than fooling around with 163, let's talk one guy into being chief of the whole ball of wax. Let's tell him, let's request of him, do away with warfare, do away with illness, do away with death, do away with problems, do away with all of the, you know, mosquitoes and gum wrappers and beer cans. Get rid of all of the environmental problems. You're elected. You take care of it. You solve all these world problems. Isn't that a better idea? I mean, let's face it. Over coffee this morning, did you and your wife really get along that well? How 163 world leaders from 163 different cultures going to get along that well and solve all the problems of the world? One man, a benevolent dictator, let's get one guy to do it. That's the solution. And that is exactly what is going to happen. That's exactly the way it will transpire. Jesus Christ will re-enter world history, called the Second Advent. He will initiate his millennial reign. He will install another perfect environment, just like the perfection of Eden. There will be no more illness. There'll be no more war. There'll be no more accidents and injury. There'll be no more crime. There won't be any environmental problems. It'll all be solved by that one man, the benevolent dictator, Jesus Christ. Now, that's the divine solution to world problems. And that's how good can be both human and divine at the same time. Well, I thought it interesting to point that out. And you should decide whether or not you're going to function in one or the other. And you should decide whether you're going to function in the bottom circle or outside the bottom circle. Now, when you're outside, you reject God's plan of grace, and you decide for Satan's plan of evil, thus you fall from grace. You fall from grace, God does not. God is as gracious today as He's ever been. His grace does not fluctuate. His grace is a constant. And therefore, you can't fall from grace. You can remove yourself from a grace sphere of power. but the grace sphere of power is always there and always available. Now, passages which indicate an interruption in relations with God do not teach loss of salvation, but rather loss of fellowship. When you run into passages that say, well, you look to me like you slid off the roof here, my young man, or it looks like that you've had a head belief and not a heart belief, those passages do not speak of salvation. They speak of loss of fellowship. And it means, of course, exiting the bottom circle and going into the cosmic system. Now, that loss of fellowship may be restored, as we've learned, through the grace technique of rebound. 1 John 1:9 is an excellent verse. We studied it last week. There are others, for example, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. Luke 15, verse 12. The younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now the younger son asked his father for his share of the phrase, share of the estate, and the phrase, divided his property. Now in the ancient world, parents would save money and they would set it aside as assets for their children. And when the younger brother asked for his portion of the estate, he was asking him for what really was already his. And that's why he said, my share. Now the father honored the request of his younger son, but he distributed the holdings to both sons. Now the spiritual application here is the fact that God distributes special blessings to every believer at the moment of salvation. Equal distribution, so that all believers have equal privileges and equal opportunities. No one is superior to anyone else, and that is the only place in life where you have true equality. It's where believers enter the royal family. They always enter on an equal footing. We all have the same assets, the same filling ministry, the same indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're all issued at least one spiritual gift. We're given the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian way of life. We're given a system of learning the Word of God so that we can apply it to our lives. We're given this system so we can learn the problem-solving devices so that you can solve your own problems in life and not depend upon anyone else or an organization to do so, or some branch of philosophy or psychology to solve your problems. I've just been handed something here that is really, it's gotten rather amusing, how the more our nation drifts from Christian principles, the more we seem to fall into the hands of the solution finders. You see, when you get away from Christian principles, you don't know how to solve your own problems. So you're left in a quandary. Woe is me, what do I do? So now everyone seems to have a whole plethora of problems they can't solve. And it's starting to affect efficiency in the job place, where people have these psychological problems, allegedly. They can't solve their problems is really the issue. They don't have a psychological problem. They have a problem they can't solve. And therefore, businesses are having to invest literally hundreds of thousands of dollars into psychoanalysts to come in and help their employees solve their problems so they can come to work with a clear mind and do their job. It's a pitiful thing. And we offer you the solution scot-free. There are problem-solving devices found in the Bible. We don't ask for your money. We don't ask for anything but your attention and your time. And you, over a period of time, will learn the problem-solving devices. You will become spiritually self-sustaining, and you will be able to solve your own problems, and you don't ever need to pay a psychoanalyst a thin dime. And the exciting thing about that proposal is that these problem-solving devices work and theirs don't. So let's just name a few of the spiritual blessings that come to you at the moment of salvation. Things that you may or may not be aware of, but since this is a basics class, they need to be mentioned. First of all, you have the imputation of God's righteousness. We call it plus R because man, in many cases, claims he is righteous. But when you compare man's righteousness with God's righteousness, man comes up on the minus
side of the ledger. God, therefore, is plus R, man is minus R. And when you accept Christ as Savior, you are imputed the righteousness of God. Now let's give you a documentary passage, Romans 3, verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now in this passage, Paul is talking about righteousness being given to the believer. Paul has a phenomenal theology that he develops in the book of Romans, and we just simply note a portion of it with reference to righteousness and the fact it is imputed to us at the moment of salvation. I would like to expand upon Romans 3:22 just for a moment. If you'll flip the page to Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Further documentation that when you accept Christ as Savior, God gives you His righteousness. Now go back to your study on divine essence and rethink and restudy the notes you have on God's righteousness. It's that righteousness which He imputes to you at salvation. Now let's look here in Romans 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter, referring to righteousness? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about to his buddies. Yo, look what I did to get righteousness. I did this, that, and the other thing. So Paul says, if, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not, repeat, not before God. Nothing to boast about there. Then Paul asks, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now let's take a quick look at the word credited. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai is the word in the Greek translated credited. Now let me check the King James here. Counted is how it's translated there. It was counted to him as righteousness. What does logizomai mean? It actually means to impute. I-M-P-U-T-E. Now there are two kinds of imputations. There is a real imputation and a judicial imputation. Real and judicial. First of all, let's define a judicial imputation. A judicial imputation is something credited where it does not rightfully belong. Now, do you rightfully, do you have any claim on divine righteousness at all? What can you show God that would influence Him to give you His righteousness? Well, in case you're confused on this issue, let me hurriedly tell you, you have no redeeming qualities. You can offer God nothing that would motivate Him to impute to you His righteousness. But He does this thing, as we've established in our few verses here. He does impute you righteousness, and the only way He can do that is to make a judicial decision to do so. As the judge of heaven's supreme court, He can decide as the judge of the universe to do things. And He has judicially decided to impute you His righteousness. And what is that motivation to do this? The motivation is that you believed God. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ is your Savior. You believe that. You believe in His name. God imputes you His righteousness. And it's a judicial act. You don't deserve it, but you're credited with it anyhow. And it therefore emphasizes the source of the imputation, who is God. Now there is a real imputation. A real imputation credits to a person something which rightfully belongs to him. Now we've discussed these in the recent past. When you are born into physical life, you have imputed to you Adam's original sin to your old sin nature. Now that's a real imputation. You deserve that. And there's nothing judicial about it. It belongs to you, and you get it. And that is a real imputation. So an imputation, then, is something credited to an individual. It may belong to you rightfully, or it might not. If it doesn't, it's judicial. If it does, it's real. Now, righteousness is a judicial imputation. Now, let's read our verse again. Verse 2, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was judicially imputed to him as righteousness. Corrected translation. Verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. If you work for something, then you get wages. Wages cannot be a gift. Therefore, when you have your wages imputed to you, what kind of imputation is it? A real imputation. That's what it says here. And we're showing you that you're not saved by works, but rather through grace. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. They're not imputed as a real imputation, but as an obligation. You work for it, you earn it, you deserve it. Verse 5, however, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is judicially imputed as righteousness. Therefore, this constitutes one of the blessings that come to you at the moment of salvation. Secondly, you're baptized into union with Jesus Christ. And we have identified that action as top circle. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places you into union with Jesus Christ. Thus, you have eternal life. You have the guarantee of a resurrection body. Galatians 3, verse 27. Galatians 3:27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no sexual barrier in the royal family. Matters not whether you're male or female. There is no A social barrier matters not whether you are a slave or a free man. And there's no racial barrier. It matters not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Thirdly, at salvation, you're transformed into a new spiritual species. It's another part of top circle assets. New spiritual species. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, there's the key term for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll see the words in Christ throughout Scripture. And in Christ refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which places you into union with Christ. If anyone is in Christ, or we could translate it for our purposes this evening, if anyone is in the top circle, he is a new spiritual species. The old things have lost their power. The old sin nature has lost its dictatorial power over your thinking and over your soul. Behold, all new things have come. And the new things which have come are these assets which we are briefly defining here, as well as the Christian way of life. All believers are commissioned by God as royal priests. Royal priests. 2 Peter 2:9. And if you've accepted Christ as Savior, you are a priest. And this verse points it out, 2 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness, the cosmic system, into His wonderful light, top and bottom circle. 5, all believers are possessors of eternal security. And we've noted this even this evening in John 1:12. To all who receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He, God, gave the authority to become the children of God. Therefore, if you're children, you're sons. If you're sons, you have eternal life in the royal family. Now these and about 40 other assets and privileges are all imputed to you at the moment of your salvation. The believer is to take these assets, he is to utilize them to live the Christian way of life, he is to grow in grace by learning the Word of God, and he therefore is to honor Christ in his daily activities. It is these assets which are referred to then in the parable, he divided his property. Luke 15:13. Not long after that, the distribution of the assets, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Squandered it in wild living. Now, note wild living. We'll come to that in a moment. Right now, I need to elaborate on the distant country, or I think the King James calls it the far country. That sounds more exciting. Gone to the far country. What's the far country? We have identified the far country as follows. 1, outside the bottom circle. 2, carnality. 3, rulership of the soul by the old sin nature. 4, life in the cosmic system. 5, being out of fellowship. And 6, Chicago. Now see, when I was growing up, one of the worst things you could do was go to Atlanta. Go to the big city. You don't get in trouble, go to the big city. Well, this is what we've got this boy here. He was out on the farm with his dad, out on the estate, because I want my money. And he gave it to him. And he said, see you around the campus. And he went to the big city. Now, I don't know whether it was what the Atlanta or the Chicago was and the day this was told, but he went out howling. And while in the far country, he wasted his assets on wild living. Get this, wild living. The reason I want to emphasize the wild living paragraph here is that later on in the parable, it will come back up again in a way you won't believe. Now, the Greek word, by the way, for wild living is asotos. A-S-O-T-O-S. Asotos. Now, here's what it means. It means lacking restraint. It means unscrupulous. And it means to be decadent. And although this speaks of rather hedonistic living, it doesn't get down to specifics. See that? No specifics are mentioned here. And therefore, it's impossible for us to know precisely what he got involved in, this wild living. What was it? Now, a lot of you probably rattling through your mind now, what do you get into over there? Why, you got your own ideas, don't you? Bar hopping. That's what he was doing. Doing the hoochie-coo. Dipping snuff. Going with girls that do. That's what you're thinking. And see, you've been able to put down bar hopping and chasing girls. See, it's what you used to do. But you don't do that anymore. And you just figured that anybody that's off of sotoing, well, he's got to be doing those things you used to do. Now you found out, and at least decided in your own mind, is really wild living. It's wild living because you're not physically up to it anymore. Let's just say, we don't know what he was doing. Let's just say that while he was in the far country, he was raising a little hell. Little hell raiser. Now don't define it, because you don't know what he was doing. A word of caution. You don't have to get into hell raising to be in the far country. You can be gossiping and judging and deciding in your own mind right now what that far country while living was. I know what he was doing. No, you don't. Asotos is not specific. It gives us some idea that it was a hedonistic approach to life, but no specifics. Remember that later on when we get to the elder brother. And in the meantime, you should remember these very humbling verses. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or James 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Or 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, well, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, you may not get involved in a lot of overt sins, may have conquered some of that, but you do commit mental attitude sins, you do commit sins of the tongue, and you do it on a daily basis, and if you're honest with yourself, you know you do, and you had better be current on rebound and check these things early in the morning and late at night. Now, such sinning results in instant transfer from the bottom circle to the far country, we call it. So here's the bottom circle, and you sin. Nothing overt, nothing rude and obvious. Mental attitude sins, sins of the tongue to those who agree with you. See, your mistake is when you start maligning and judging people, you say it to others in your periphery who agree with you. And you think if they agree with you, well, it's not gossip. And you also say, well, it's true. Well, that doesn't change the fact it's gossip. It's even more the reason you shouldn't mention it if it's true. That puts it between that person and the Lord, you see. If it's not true, then no one's hurt. Except you, of course. Well, here you are. You're outside. You're in the far country. Through mental attitude and sins of the tongue. And when you commit personal sins and fail to immediately rebound them, you are guilty of taking a trip to the far country and you are wasting your assets. The assets can only be utilized inside the bottom circle. Outside, they are useless to you. And therefore, you are wasting your assets anytime you have unconfessed sin. Luke 15, verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. A famine and need indicate that the prodigal son was ignoring rebound, and that he had done so long that God had to get his attention through suffering. Now, pay attention. It is normal to get outside the bottom circle. I repeat to you 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and truth is not in us. So you are going to sin, and you may as well put that in your notes. You have an old sin nature. It seethes and throbs on a 24-hour-a-day basis, and it seeks access to your soul for dictatorial control. And if you don't believe that's true, then you're going to be sucked into the system, and you won't even know it. You're going to be hoodwinked. So get it down. You are going to sin. The secret is when you realize it to rebound and log minimum time in the cosmic systems. Get back inside. Get back under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem you need to note is when you get outside through sin and you fail to rebound and stay outside long enough, God is going to get your attention. And He is going to do it usually through some form of suffering. Now, it all starts out, you do it. It's self-induced misery, but under the law of volitional responsibility. LVR, law of volitional responsibility. Your poor decision was the sin that got you outside. Next poor decision, refusal to rebound. Next poor decision was a cluster of poor decisions outside the bottom circle, which leads you into limiting your future options. Your law of volitional responsibility boxes you in, and you suffer from your own poor choices. And the only way to recover is to come to grips with the situation, to rebound, to get back inside the system, come to Bible class, learn the Word of God, and readjust and move on. Now, this man had stayed outside the system for so long that God is now reaching out to him through suffering. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. Now, God always acts in grace, even when He disciplines members of His royal family. And we should note that when you check into the royal family of God, you become the son of God. And as a result of that fact, God takes on discipline upon Himself. You're His son, and like your father disciplined you, God's going to discipline His new child. And you're it. Now let's look at the documentation on that, Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 13. May have time to just read through this tonight and then pick up here on our next lesson. Hebrews 12, 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Endure hardship as discipline. So when you get outside the system and things start falling apart, don't look at it negatively. Look at it positively. God is disciplining me, and He's doing it in grace. He wants me to get back in the system so He can bless me. Most people lead their life in fear. God's going to get me. God's going to get me. He's out to get me, like He's some kind of vigilante tracking you down. What son is not disciplined by his father? The question is asked. There should be none. And that's the implication Paul leaves here. All fathers discipline their sons. Verse 8, if you are not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children, meaning you're an unbeliever and you're not a true son. And you wonder why the wicked prosper. That's why. They're not sons of God. They get away with murder. This is cosmos diabolicus. This is the devil's world. The devil prospers his own. If you're not disciplined, then you are illegitimate and you're not a true son. Verse 9, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? That's back in the bottom circle. Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. See there, the father has to do the best he can. All father, you see, you start out a rookie being a father. The firstborn son has a rookie father. And you learn as you go along, you do the best you can. And it says it right here, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, not as they thought evil. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness, bottom circle. Verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. You'd grieve that. But, instead, it is painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Discipline trains you to do it the right way. Discipline trains you that doing it the wrong way brings about pain, grief, misery, inconvenience, regimentation. Do it right. Do it right. Do it right, and God will bless you. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but instead painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Verse 12, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. That is a metaphor for rebound. Verse 13, make level paths with your feet so that the lame, the carnal believer, may not be disabled, lack of power from the bottom circle, but rather healed, restored to fellowship and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But we'll have to pick up this study at this point next Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and the opportunity of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would encourage and motivate us concerning these things as we continue our pursuit of spiritual maturity for the glory of Christ, our Savior. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen.